So over these next 3 weeks, as we prepare for Advent, which when I thought about that this week, I was like, are you serious? Like, we have this Sunday and two more, and then it's the first Sunday of Advent, which is crazy. But we're going to take advantage of these 3 weeks, and we're going to consider what it means to live a grace-filled life. A short 3-week series on grace and what it means to be filled with grace and what it means to live a life out of grace, or a gracious life. And this morning, as we consider that, I want to start us off in this series by seeking to answer the question, what is grace? Now, as I ask that, I think a lot of us would be like, what do you mean, what is grace? We've been hearing about grace since we were 5. Like, we got grace. And I get it. But I want to share something with you. This is out of the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms. All right, so this is a basic, very basic definition of grace. Unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. It goes on to say, God's grace is extended to sinful humanity in providing salvation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ that is not deserved, and withholding the judgment that is deserved. Now, I have a friend back in the Springfield area, a Young Life leader, and he hates the word awesome. Every time he hears somebody say the word awesome, he, in a kidding way, kind of goes off, use that profane word. Why? Because he feels like awesome is one of those words that's meant to be used on very rare occasions to describe something that truly is awesome, truly is beyond belief, but it's become such a regular part of our conversation that when we use it, it carries no weight. Oh, that was an awesome game last night. Well, yeah, I mean, now let's compare that to that was an awesome sunrise this morning. And compare that to how awesome God was in showing up in this individual's life, revealing himself in this vision. Three very different scenarios, all using the word awesome. It kind of loses its flavor a little bit. Well, I think grace loses its flavor a little bit. We talk about it so much. We sing about it so much. We use it in so many ways that I think we've lost a little bit of the sense of what it truly means. So here's an example. After the word grace in the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms, you'll find entries for these words: actual grace, cheap grace, common grace, cooperating grace, covenant of grace, efficacious grace, free grace, the grace of God, universal grace, Christian graces, sanctifying grace, prevenient grace, means of grace, justifying grace, irresistible grace, habitual grace, glorifying grace, saving grace, special grace, sufficient grace, systems of grace, theology of grace, and of course, grace at meals. These are all terms in the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms to help us try to understand grace, God's unmerited favor. We've tried so hard over the years to talk about all of the ways that God's grace speaks to our life and the life of the church. We flooded it with so many different types of meanings as we try to sort this out that sometimes I think we've lost this simple yet profound basic sense of God's unmerited favor. And so this morning we're going to try to get back to the basics, so to speak. Hear these first couple verses again. You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. Hear those first three words again. You were dead. Paul's not mincing words here. As Paul, well, he rarely does. You were dead. This morning, I want to start us off with a reality check. This is the reality of our situation. We are dead. Why? Because of the trespasses and sins in that we once lived. This isn't a new message. Paul's pulling out a scriptural truth that runs deep. Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. A verse very familiar to us in speaking to the suffering servant. A verse we hear oftentimes at Christmas time as we look forward and anticipate Christ's birth. That the reason Christ had to come was because all we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. Paul in Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And now to the church in Ephesus, he says to these believers, you were dead. Think about that reality. You were following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of air, following the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient. In other words, he's saying you are on the wrong road. You are traveling, you were traveling down the wrong path. And you get this image that at the end of this road is this cliff. This cliff that assuredly would lead to death for anyone who travels over it. And the image that I get as Paul's playing this out is that you're not just on this road and you're not just driving towards this cliff, but you're starting to drive faster and faster and faster, and you have no idea the end that's coming. He says, we're following Satan. That's really what he's getting at. The course of this world, the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit at work in being disobedient. And that may sound harsh. I mean, for some of us, we might think, well, okay, maybe I'm not on the right path, but I'm surely not following Satan. But what Paul is saying to us is that this isn't a maybe situation. This is an either or. If you're not following Jesus in this path, then you are on the other path that leads to death, and it's a path that is marked by the way Satan is at work in our world. That the systems of our world are broken and filled with. That it's not just us who have a capacity and at times a desire, a lot of times, a desire to sin. But this sin, capital S sin, has pervaded all things and all systems. And when we're following the course of this world, we are following a course that's marked by a sinful path and sinful systems that lead us to death. You know, Satan's downfall was pride. He wanted to be God. Wanted to be like God, wanted to be God. And how clearly has that most basic sin pervaded us in our lives? Going back to the account of the garden, wasn't it Adam and Eve's desire to be like God? The pride in their lives that caused them to turn away and to embark on a new path. In essence, they and all of us to some extent have said, thanks God, but no thanks. I got this. I don't need you, Lord. I can do it on my own. N.T. Wright says, we live in a world where human beings, left to themselves, not only choose the wrong direction, but remain cheerfully confident that it is, in fact, the right one. Paul says, we're dead, and we hardly know it. We're on this course, we're on this path that leads to death and destruction. And then he goes on, all of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and senses, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everyone else. Now, the first thing I love about this is that Paul says, all of us. He says, guess what? Me included. He doesn't keep this language of you. He's not preaching out, oh, you miserable people, oh, you dreadful sinners, oh, you poor folks. He says, no, all of us. Jew and Gentile, That's part of what he means by all of us, especially in that context. Whether you're coming to faith as a Gentile hearing the message of Christ, or whether you're coming to faith as a Jewish Christian, all of us once lived among them. He includes himself, and he includes all of us here today. All of us have been disobedient. We followed the passions and the desires of our mind and body, and they are a source of danger to our lives. Now, this may come striking a little bit, because we've been talking a lot over the last several months about how God places desires in our heart. God places passions in our heart. Even last week, we talked about ways that we maybe have buried some of those things, and God wants us to uncover them and pursue them. So why now would Paul say that these passions and desires are bad? Well, it's because these things that God has placed within us to draw us to himself, we use to satisfy ourselves by things outside of God. God places, for example, the desire for intimacy within us. Why? So that we can seek God and turn to God to have this desire of intimacy met. And yet, how many of us, as broken people in a broken world, turn not to God but to others in this world to fulfill that desire for intimacy? God puts a longing for love in our lives so that we can come to the Lord and find love in the Lord. And yet, how many of us, as broken people in a broken world, turn to other people and other things to try to fulfill that desire for love? For acceptance, for security, fill in the blank. These desires within us are desires given to us by God, gifts from God, in order so that we will turn to God and have them met by God. And yet, so often, we turn not to the Lord, but we turn to the world. We turn to the flesh. And so, by nature, we are children of wrath, like everyone else, turning to the world instead of to God, remaining on this path that leads to destruction. Like everyone else, we are children of wrath unless God's grace intervenes. You may know the saying, "But for the grace of God, there I go. But if for the grace of God, there I go." This understanding that if it wasn't God's intervention in my life, I could be in that same place. I could be doing these same things. I could be pursuing these same things, because I once, whether I acknowledge it or not, was on this same path. And all humanity is in this same predicament. Now, there's a lot of great big buts in Scripture, and this is one of them right here. But God. And it's a big one. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us. But God. We talk often about how much we need a renewed concept of God. About how so many of us have a broken concept of God because of the brokenness in our lives and the brokenness of the world, that the way we perceive God is not the God of Scripture, is not Yahweh, creator of all things. And we need a renewed and refreshed sense of who God is and how God desires to work and be in relationship with us. And this is one of those great verses that helps us have that renewed concept of God. Notice how God's character is described. Rich in mercy. Mercy, that kind and compassionate treatment. A bestowal of what is not deserved. A withholding of that which is deserved. God is mercy. A merciful God. And this speaks to the character of who God is. God's character is to have mercy. God's character is to have great love. And this love is a love that carries to even those who have turned away, to even those who are running away on this path, even to those who say to God, thanks God, but no thanks. God's great love remains. This is the love of a prodigal father to his prodigal son. A fatherly love that even as his son takes everything and says, hey, thanks Dad, I wish you were dead. May I go now? Grants him his desires and then waits day by day, morning by morning, looking down the path, praying and hoping and desiring that the son returns. And the first glimpse, picks up his cloak, takes on his shame, runs to greet him and to wrap him in the finest of robe, to place the ring on his finger, to have the feast, to celebrate the return. It's that type of love. It's the Jesus on the cross kind of love that can look in the eyes of those who just crucified him, beat him, spit upon him, and say, Father God, have mercy, for they know not what they do. It's that type of love that Paul says God has for us. And this is not an easy love. Although I am not sure there is such thing as easy love, at least until the kingdom of heaven is on earth. But this is a love for those who aren't easy to love. And it's this love that God has for us. Because even when we were dead through our trespasses, even when we were on this road, even when we were on this path of destruction, God made us alive together with Jesus Christ. Moved us from death to life, from a path to destruction to a path of life. That in Jesus Christ we might find salvation. That God would be gracious to us, out of love and mercy, to extend to us a path to life. This is grace, God's unmerited favor. We did not deserve it. We did not deserve it. We get this, don't we? I think we intellectually get it, but I'm not sure how much we get it in our heart. Because I think that still we have this desire to want to justify God's love for us, to want to show how we did something to earn it, to want to show how God should love us. And I would just say this, if at any point in time we look at our life and we look at our relationship with the Lord and we look at our being here in worship and we say, well, you know, God loves me and, well, you know, it makes me think I have done this. I've grown up in church. I've done some pretty good things. I've tried to live my life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. I mean, I haven't done this and I haven't done that. And I've been in worship and I try to pray and I read my Bible and do some. When we begin our thoughts in that way, what we are truly saying is, God, we deserve it. Thank you. And then what we say to Jesus on the cross is, thanks, but no thanks. Because, I don't think I needed that. We didn't deserve it. Everything we have in Jesus, we have because of Jesus and not because of ourselves. But know this. This is why we have assurance. This is why we have our assurance of faith. This is why we know we are secure in the Lord, because it's not based on what we have or have not done. It's all based on what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. It's not up to our works. It's rooted in God's mercy and love. It's rooted in God's grace, and it places a new path before us. And yet, there is more. Understanding that our full salvation won't be experienced until Christ comes and returns. But there are aspects of our salvation that we can experience now. Because God has also raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly places. When we preached through Galatians this summer, a couple times we talked about this union we have with Jesus Christ. It's kind of this mystical kind of way that we are already united with Jesus Christ. In the depths of who we are, we died with Christ, we were crucified with Christ, we were buried with Christ, we have been raised with Christ, and we are already seated in the heavenlies with Jesus Christ. Now, can we experience the fullness of that now? No. But I do believe we can experience more of that now than what we believe we can experience. That there's an aspect of our lives in Jesus Christ that we may not yet be tapping into. That this is the basis of the present blessings that we have. That there are aspects of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ that were ushered in Jesus and that are available to us now in Jesus in the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul prayed in the section right before these verses, as we talked about last week, as Mike sang for us last week, more love, more power. There's more of this available to us than we could ever imagine in Jesus Christ. And it's all rooted in grace. So that in the ages to come, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, in all the time that will come, and in all eternity, that God might be glorified through us. And that our lives might point to the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness. The redeemed are the monuments of God's marvelous grace. Hear that again. The redeemed are the monuments of God's marvelous grace. Those of us who come into relationship with the Lord through Jesus, we become a monument for the Lord, speaking to the Lord's grace and love and mercy. And I didn't even put this together until yesterday morning. How cool for us to consider that on All Saints Day. On a day that we think about the many saints that have gone before us for centuries in the Christian faith, that their lives are a monument of God's grace to us. Talk about a legacy. I mean, we've been talking a little bit about legacies lately, and rightfully so, and in a good way. And yet, in addition to the ways that we often think about legacy, think about it in this way. Our lives are a living legacy or a monumental legacy of the immeasurable riches of God's grace bestowed upon us. And man, I would love for people to think of me in that way. Someday when I'm long gone, if someone would stumble or trip over my headstone or my urn or whatever it might be, that if my name would come up into their mind, they would think, boy, God's grace, it was evident in his life. And it seems funny to say that, but you know what? I am a very broken person, and I can tell you that without God's grace in my life, I would not be on this path. It's not a large leap for me to make. Our lives are a monument to the immeasurable riches of God's grace and kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Calvin said it was the design of God to hallow in all ages the remembrance of so great a goodness. It was the design of God to hallow in all ages the remembrance of so great a goodness. A way for us to remember God's love and mercy and grace. The way for us to remember it is sitting all around us. It's when we look in the mirror, when we understand God's grace in our lives that brings us to this place. And so Paul repeats again, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Do you think he knows that we're going to struggle with this? It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. He repeats again. Why? Because remember, we were dead. We were on the wrong path. So how could it be of our own doing? It's a gift of God, and it's not because of anything we did. God's unmerited favor. Therefore, no one can boast. No one can boast. It's only by God's grace that any of us are here. And if there's glory to be given, it's to be given to God alone. Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, he says this. He said, I had the right to speak about the surpassing riches of his grace. For it is indeed by grace that you are saved, through faith. Unless you should begin to say, but then we do deserve credit, at least for believing. I would immediately add that even this faith is not of yourselves, but is a gift of God. In the outpouring of this gift, verse 10, for we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. To use some language that we tend to use around here, this is the rebirth of our true self. When we enter into this relationship and we tap into God's grace for our lives, it is the rebirth of who we truly are, created and called to be in God and by God. This is God's design for us from the beginning, that we would be all that we are created to be in Jesus Christ, that we would go and do good works rooted in God's grace for us, that we would participate with our lives in the very things that God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. If we want to be on this path, if we want to live this life in the way God prepared for us to live it, we first need to understand the path that we came from, or perhaps the path we're walking, but be it for Jesus Christ and God's grace. Because this is foundational to everything. This is grace. That we are saved when we ourselves were on a path for destruction. That God is willing to show us God's rich love and mercy. That the death, life and death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ provides the way for us to be united with Christ, to be raised with Christ, to be seated with Christ. This is grace, that our lives become monuments of God's grace and mercy and love to others. This is grace, that we can live as God designed and created us to live. That we can participate in God's good works in the world. That we could do so in and through the powerful name of Jesus Christ. This is grace. I invite you to take a few moments to reflect, to allow the Spirit to speak to your hearts.
Grace is God's unmerited favor for us, his crazy love. And the truth is, many times we struggle understanding it. If you find yourself struggling to understand God's grace, don't beat yourself up. Even the disciples struggled with understanding grace.
Jesus, is that you? You're alive. I can't believe you're alive. Okay, I was in the boat and I wasn't catching any fish, okay? But I heard this voice and the voice said, cast your net to the other side. And so I'm thinking, I'm a fisherman. I know what I'm doing, but I'm not catching any fish, you know? And so I throw that net over there and then a gaggle of fish pop into that net and I'm going, this is a total miracle. Who could have done that? I need to know who told me to throw the net to the other side. And boom, I look up and I mean, there is you. You're looking at me on the seashore going, it is I, the Lord, and you're alive. I can't believe you're alive. This is awesome. Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Yes, I love you. I love you. You're alive. This is so great.
Good. Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on, man. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
I love you. Yes. And I'm so sorry about that rooster clucking. I had no idea what that meant, but I do not. I'm better for it, all right? Okay.
Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, I'm smiling, but I'm serious. Come on, get out of the boat. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Jesus, mere words cannot describe the passion that I have for you. I love you. You know everything. I love you.
Good. good. Then feed my sheep.
I didn't even know you had livestock. That is so like you, though. There's something new about you all the time. That's what I love about you.
Peter,
yeah.
Do you remember the morning the ladies went to the tomb?
Yeah. We're all in the upper room trying to figure out what to do next, you know, because we thought you were dead. You know, you were dead, you know, and we're trying to figure all that out, you know. And Mary comes running up, and Mary's like saying, beehive, beehive, beehive. And I'm thinking, I'm allergic to bees. Like, keep them out. You know what I'm saying? But as she kept getting closer, I heard her correctly. She was saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And we're going, who's alive, who's alive? And she said, she was at the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And she said that there was an angel there. And the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay, he is risen. And so me and John, we hightailed it down there. And if John says he beat me, he's totally lying, all right? I beat him, FYI, all right, you know? And we get down there, and I'm looking in that tomb, and it is empty. There's nothing in there, you know what I'm saying? And I'm like, what does this mean? What does this mean? And John is right there. John is so good with words. He should write a book. He is so good with words. And John said, don't you get it, Peter? This is everything Jesus said he was going to do, and you did it, and it's done. Let's go. This is so great.
Wait, yeah. The angel said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay. He is risen. You've risen. Let's go. This
he
is
He said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter. You said my name. Why did you say my name?
Peter, that's grace.
No, I don't deserve that, because that night people kept coming up to me asking me if I belonged to you, if I was with you, and I kept denying you left and right, all right? No, it'll take me my whole life to make up for what I did. It was unforgivable for what I did.
No. What I did on the cross was meant to take what is unforgivable and make it forgivable. That's my grace. It's not about you. It's always about me. That's grace, Peter.
I love that last line. What I did on the cross is about taking what is unforgivable and making it forgivable. And he said Peter's name, but he could have said all of our names. And I believe this morning he does speak each of our names. And so we're going to enter into a little time of confession. And as we do so, I just invite you to spend some time in prayer with the Lord. If there's things that the Lord wants to touch in your heart that you want to confess, we do so because we believe this. We do so because we know that what Christ accomplished on the cross invites us to bring anything, even that which we may deem as unforgivable, invites us to bring anything to Christ and receive that forgiveness. So please take a moment of silent confession.